And as you're turning there, most of you know Doris Rainer is in the hospital. Her room is 744 Good Samaritan Hospital, Zanesville, Ohio, if you'd like to send her a card. 744. She should still be there by Wednesday, so she'll get your card if you send it right away. Acts chapter 2. And we have gone in an overview through Peter's sermon, but now I'd like to slip back to verse 14, and we're going to start through again. This is such a significant portion of Holy Scripture that it's important. You might want to Xerox some more of those, John, if we have to, if everybody can get one. I don't know if everybody's got one or not. This is such a significant portion of Scripture, the first Christian sermon, that I believe that we need to really look at it quite closely. And so that's what we're going to do. The handout that I've given you is a handout on the three Old Testament quotations that Peter is using in this sermon. What I want to do now, as we've looked through the sermon, before we get to the application part, I want to go back and look at these Old Testament scriptures that the Apostle Peter used to announce the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know there were three. Joel chapter 2, Acts 16, the last part of that psalm, and Psalm 110. And I believe if we do this carefully, that a picture will come into our minds, the same picture that I believe came into the Jewish people's minds, who knew these scriptures thoroughly. And a picture will come into our minds that will help us to appreciate the power of this particular proclamation of the resurrection. It's also a model for how we expound Scripture. And I think that it's very important for us to see how the apostles did it. Some say they did it wrong. Jewish anti-missionaries say that Christians misinterpreted and Scripture to prove the resurrection of Jesus. And so if we're going to deal with Jewish people, we have to be able to say that their exegesis and exposition was legitimate. And even if our own conscience is to be satisfied, we have to understand that the early Christians did not misappropriate Scripture and force it in a wrong direction just to promote Jesus, but that the resurrection of our Lord and the ministry of our Lord is an appropriate outcome of legitimate Old Testament exposition. So that's what we're going, and that's where we're going. So let's begin in verse 14 again. And we're just going to get to Joel today. We're not going to go any farther. Joel is such a significant book for New Testament truth. The New Testament mines the book of Joel over and over again. It's just like the New Testament authors found that book extremely helpful in understanding what they ought to be doing. So Lord willing, this week we'll do Joel. Then next week, Acts 16, and then the week following, Psalm 110. And we'll look at these passages, and then we'll bring them back into the message and see if Peter dealt with them properly. So Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "Ye men of Israel, ye men of Judea, and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you, hearken to my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, but it's but the third hour of the day." Jews didn't even eat or drink before the 9 o'clock hour of prayer, so highly unlikely that they were drunk. But this is that which is spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And all my servants and all my handmaids I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me as I speak, and each of us as we hear your truth today. May the God of heaven minister to our lives and hearts as we come through this sermon again and look at these Old Testament passages in light of New Testament revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. John Swaim and I have just been through this, and some of you have been through this. When you travel from one country to another, the most intense moments are at the border. You hand your passport to the official who's in front of you, and his job is to not let anyone into his country who's unauthorized or illegal. And there's a process that happens when you hand them your passport. You wait till they ask you to hand it. You don't just throw it in there. But when they say, ask for the passport, you hand it to them, and they look at that passport. And they're looking at your name. They're looking at your passport number. They type some stuff in, whatever they're doing. I don't know, probably checking to see if you're some kind of terrorist or a felon of some kind. But they look and see if you're who you say you are. And they examine that passport very closely. They examine everything on there. The various stamps and visas and other things. Everything is scrutinized. The written information is looked at very closely. Without that passport, you don't get in. Without that passport, you don't get out. You're not legal. You must have your document. I'm going to tell on John. I didn't tell him I was going to tell on him, but we had a very tense moment in Mozambique. We stayed in Maputo, Mozambique, a city of 2 million at a mission hostel place. And then that's where we stayed all night, and we drove 2 hours north to Shishai. And we were going to do some open-air preaching in a village there. We got some wonderful photos there of that the encounter in that village. But as we came up the road, we'd stopped for gas once and got out and bought some stuff and then gone on our way. Well, all of a sudden, John couldn't find his passport. Now, that was pretty serious because we were supposed to leave Mozambique the next day. Now, the American Embassy was right down the street from where we were staying in Maputo, but that was 2 hours south. And so we thought, what are we going to have to do? Leave John here for a couple of days and come back? Getting later? And so it was a pretty intense moment. So we took all the stuff out of the back of the Volkswagen van. We looked everywhere. John looked at every pocket he had, no passport. And we drove up the road a little more, and we finally got to where we were going, and Mike says, I know one more place to look. And so he looked, and that passport, it was on the seat. It slid underneath the seat. And by taking the seat out or whatever Mike did, he found it even after the rest of us had looked. And it was there. And so I've got a picture of John standing there with his passport. Very happy, John Swaim. I'm legal. And so it was a tremendous relief when we had that document. But for 2 hours there, it was a little tense. Now the critical moment comes when that official, after he's looked at your passport, the last thing he does is look at the photo, and then he looks at your face. And your face better match the photo, right? If you've ever gone through a border crossing with a group of people, and the one guy hands him a whole pile of passports, That person will go through every passport and he wants to see every face. He's got 8 passports, he wants to see 8 faces, and he wants to make sure every face. So you got to stand there in the background, he's looking for your face. Now that's his job. And if he doesn't do his job, somebody could get into the country unauthorized, illegal. The document and the face must match. That's the only way to guarantee that you have an authorized entry. Without that, you can have an unauthorized entry. Now, I was told by someone on this trip that when you go to Congo, you hand your passport to somebody and $50, and he takes it through your luggage through for you. You know what that is? That's corruption. That official never sees your face. So they don't know if that's a false passport or not. But I don't know if that particular practice happens now or not, but for this individual it did. He said, here, I'll get you through everything and so forth. But now why am I saying all this? I'm saying all this because in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is announcing the Messiahship of Jesus Christ to people who don't want to accept or hear that very fact. He's announcing the Messiahship of Jesus to his murderers. Now, no one wants to hear, we've just murdered our Messiah. That's worse than killing your bride on your wedding day. You know, that's really... The whole nation has been looking forward to the coming of this Messiah for centuries, and you just murdered him. But as Peter does this, he does it in a very fascinating way. He announces the Messiahship of Jesus by first getting out the Old Testament passport photos. In the types and prophecies and shadows and promises, and he pulls those out and says, this is the Messiah according to our documents. And he matches the face of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus with the Old Testament document. You see what he's doing? One writer said, from Old Testament prophecies, Peter reminded them of the picture of the Messiah. From contemporary facts, he painted a picture of Jesus. He superimposed these two pictures on each other to prove that Jesus is Christ. And the focal point of his entire argument was the resurrection. Now that's what he's doing. And what he's doing is a very legitimate, and I'd have to say necessary, step. Just like when that man, that official looks at that passport, he's checking out all the written documents first. And only after he does that does he match your face with the photo. Now that's why we're retracing our steps here, because we're going to look at the written documents. And Peter mentions the miracles of Jesus, but he doesn't prove his messiahship by his miracles. He proves it by the Old Testament scriptures. And he mentions the fact that we're witnesses of his resurrection, but he doesn't emphasize all of that. The basis and the foundation of everything he says is the Old Testament says the Messiah will rise again. The Old Testament says the Messiah will be exalted and rise and sit at God's right hand. The Old Testament says that God's going to pour His Spirit out. And so these are the background scriptures that Peter is using to present the Lord Jesus to his country. In other words, what? The Bible says. The Bible says. And the first event of church history following the coming of the Holy Spirit was Peter's sermon. And it's fascinating because it's God's ordained method, as someone said, for evangelism and edification. And we looked at that sermon last time and we saw six characteristics of that first Christian preaching. It was logical, scriptural, empirical, personal, theological, and powerful. It's a model sermon. 3,000 people were saved through it. So we're going back this morning through those Old Testament references, checking the references, making sure that Peter used the scriptures properly. This is not something to do quickly. This is not something to do superficially, because the heart of Peter's sermon is the exposition of Old Testament prophecy. And he argues his point about the resurrection and messiahship of Jesus, not from his teaching, which he doesn't even mention, nor from his miracles, which he mentions in passing, but doesn't build on them, but on the Old Testament. Arnaud said, the preacher plants his feet on the prophets and Psalms as a sure and everlasting foundation. All is grounded on the inspired word. Now, what's the point of what I'm saying? If we do the same, then we can expect that we are doing what God expects us to do. We are to do ministry the way the apostles did ministry, right? We are to build our ministry on what God says in his word. And what is Peter doing? Well, he's answering skeptics. These are full of new wine. He's ministering to perplexed. What means this? He's proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus to an unbelievers, and he's calling a nation to repentance and faith. And the basis of it all is the exposition of Scripture. This is sufficient, and this is effective. That's what God's telling us in Acts chapter 2. You want to do ministry? This is how you do ministry. The Geneva Bible Notes has a great note, and it says this: there is nothing that can dissolve questions and doubt except the testimony taken out of the prophets. For men's reasonings may be overturned, but God's voice cannot be overturned. That's a great note. Peter didn't argue with them apart from Scripture. He argued with them from Scripture, right? He reasoned out from the Scriptures, from an exposition of Scripture. And so it's very important for us to go back, check the documents, and check the use of the documents to make sure that the Apostle Peter is using the Old Testament in a proper fashion. Now, so let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And our attention this morning is on the book of Joel. And if you'll look at that particular handout, I have the passage as it is in Acts 2. And then the same passage as it is in Joel chapter 2. Now, Jewish anti-missionaries will say the New Testament misquotes and misinterprets the Old Testament to manufacture verses to suit their purposes. And the big question is Peter using the prophet Joel properly? And then when we get to Acts 16, is Peter using Acts 16 properly? We'll get there next week. And then Psalm 110, is Peter using Psalm 110 properly? It's very important that we do that, because cults misuse Scripture all the time, right? And so so it's very significant that the church use the Old Testament Scriptures and base their belief on those Scriptures. And it's also very significant that when you look at their use of Scriptures, you say, yeah, what they did was legitimate. Now, as we mentioned the last two times we were in Acts 2, I believe Peter's use of Joel is different than his use of Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Joel was brought in more as an extemporaneous kind of answer to the critics that said these are drunk. You see, the response to the tongues was, what means this? And these are drunk. And Peter's answering that that thing. And it's kind of an extemporaneous thing on his part. And Peter's using Joel a little bit differently than he's using Acts 16 and Psalm 110. Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. In Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, he's expounding Scripture. He's doing exposition. In Joel, it's a little bit different. But even though it's different, it's important that we see that Joel was appropriate for Peter to use it the way he did. Now, let's go back, therefore, to the book of Joel. Hold your place in Acts and go back in the Old Testament to Joel. You say, where's Joel? Well, Joel lives right between Hosea and Amos. So you know that Hosea is right after Daniel, and so Joel's right after Hosea. Right between Hosea and Amos is the book of Joel. Now, it may have been a while since you've read Joel. You may be unfamiliar with Joel. So let's remind ourselves of what Joel is all about. And it's only when we understand the book of Joel that we can properly understand, is Peter using Joel properly? Or is Peter misusing Joel? One of my favorite subjects is the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament. To me, it's extremely important that the early church used the Old Testament legitimately. Now, when we read the book of Joel, what do you find? Well, first you see that there's a locust plague coming, and Joel knows about it, and he's telling everybody to tell everybody about it. And the locust plague is followed by an Assyrian invasion, and Joel is calling the nation of Israel to repent. The book of Joel is a call to national repentance. That's the first thing we need to see in the book of Joel. I'm going to go to that. I'm going to prove that. I'm just asserting it right now. I'm going to prove it in a moment. Secondly, although Joel is calling the nation to repentance, Joel only mentions one specific sin. Now, obviously, they had many sins, many major sins. But if you read through the book of Joel, you'll only see one specific sin mentioned. Drunkenness. Now, remember what I said? Is Peter using this appropriately? Just think, keep that in your mind. Joel's calling a nation to repentance. And the one specific sin he mentions in the whole three chapters is drunkenness. Three. Joel is the clearest of the Old Testament prophets on God pouring out the Holy Spirit. He's not the only one, but he is the clearest one. Now let's go back and look at these three things I've just said. And if you think about these three things, you'll have to say, boy, Peter, you knew your Bible. As an apostle inspired by God, God certainly used you to pick the right passage on the right occasion, extemporaneously responding to a crowd that's trying to give a naturalistic explanation. These are drunk with new wine. Responding to perplexities, what means this? Responding to cavils, these are drunk with new wine. Peter just hits them with Joel in just a wonderful way. Now first, let's look at this idea that Joel is a call to national repentance and why this is specifically important in light of what Peter's seeking to do in Acts chapter 2. Joel chapter 1, verse 14. Again, I wish we had time to just stop and teach the whole book of Joel, but we're not going to do that. But we'll just step into here in a few places and give you an idea what Joel's doing. Sanctify, call a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, the day of destruction from the Almighty has come. In other words, you better get to the temple and start praying, and everybody better come. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore also now, says the Lord, turn even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Tear your heart, not your garments. Turn to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and a great kindness, repents him of evil. Who knows if he'll return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and a drink offering to the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, those that nurse at the breast, let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber and the bride out of his room. In other words, nobody's exempt. This is a call to the national repentance. Nursing mothers, people on their honeymoon, everything's to stop. And there's a call to repentance because there's been national sin, and national sin calls for national repentance. He says in verse 17, let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let him say, spare thy people, O Lord. And give not thy heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? So, without a shadow of a doubt, if you look at the book of Joel, a major part of what Joel was seeking to do was to call a sinful nation to national repentance because of national sin. That is what's going on very, very clearly. Now, hold your place in Joel, because we're going to go back to Joel, so mark Joel, don't lose him. Hold your place in Joel, and go back with me to Acts chapter 2. What was Peter seeking to accomplish in Acts chapter 2? Well, look at who he's talking to. Verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said, you men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem. He had a total Jewish audience. There wasn't a Gentile in that crowd. In verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. And so, notice what he says. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonder signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard that, they were pricked in the heart. And that word pricked is used of horse's hoofs as they hit the dirt and make the indentations in the dirt. This sermon went home. They got stabbed in the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent! Be baptized, every one of you. This is a call to repentance. But a call to repentance to who? A nation that has just crucified their Messiah. They've committed the worst possible sin, and therefore looming over them as a nation is the worst possible judgment. National sin of killing the Messiah is going to bring national judgment. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children, even to you all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. Now on the feast days, as you know, Jews came from all over the world. And that temple area, 30-some acres square feet, could hold as much as 200,000 Jews. I'm not saying there were that many there that day. I don't know how many were there. But that was a massive area as Jews could pack into that outer court of the temple on Pentecost. 3,000 of those 200,000 repented. That's what verse 41 says. Then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day were added to them 3,000 souls. Now that is a far cry from national repentance. Right? You just get a remnant. And over in chapter 3, look there. Chapter 3. And what is looming over this nation? The prophecy of Daniel 9, that the people, the prince that will come, are going to surround the city and destroy it. And we know that that happened in 70 AD, right? That's looming over these people. National sin brings national judgment. And Peter's calling that nation to repentance for the sin of rejection and murder of the Messiah. In chapter 3, verse 12, look at it one more time. He says in this second sermon, Peter saw it. He answered the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and just and desired a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we're witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, yea, the faith which is by him has given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers. But those things which God has sworn by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he so fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he'll send Jesus Christ, who before was preached to you, whom heaven must receive to the time of restitution of all things, which God spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the age began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up to you of your brethren like me. Him you'll hear in all things, whatever he'll say to you. And it'll come to pass that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall he be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow after, as many have spoken, likewise foretold these things. You're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. To you first, having raised up his son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And we know in verse chapter 4, many who heard the word believed. The number of the men was about 5,000. Now, that's a lot of people. That's impressive. 3,000 saved the first sermon, and as many as 5,000 men by the second sermon. But it's hardly national repentance, right? It's nothing like what happened in Nineveh when Jonah went to Nineveh and they repented the whole place, from the king on down. Everybody. Even put sackcloth on the animals, right? A whole city went to repentance and believed God. That did not happen here. All that happened was a few. And so you know the result. Judgment hit the nation. National sin brings national judgment. And the sins of individuals are dealt with in eternity, but the sins of nations are dealt with in history. And this was a national sin, that not just an individual sin, and against the covenant that they were in, and they came under tremendous horrible judgment. Now, since Joel, what's my argument? Since Joel's prophecy was a call to national repentance, and Peter's purpose was to call the Jewish nation of his day to repentance, Peter was legitimate in using Joel for that purpose. Is everybody with me on that? It's very legitimate to mine the book of Joel. When Peter is seeking to do the same kind of thing that Joel was trying to do. So Peter is not misusing Joel. Peter is very much legitimately using Joel. Now go back to Joel now, and chapter 1 and verse 5. Secondly, it's a matter that I find interesting that the critics of the church who were trying to give a naturalistic explanation to what was happening said these are drunk with new wine. And the book of Joel, although it's calling a sinful nation, an apostate nation who's laden with many sins to judgment, it's just interesting that the one particular sin that he mentions, it may not have been the most prominent, it's just the one particular one that Joel focuses on, was drunkenness. And so in chapter 1 of the book of Joel and verse 5, awake ye drunkards and weep and wail, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine. Very interesting. Isn't that interesting? These are drunk with new wine. So Peter's going to say, we're not drunk. We're not inebriated. This is not inebriation. This is inspiration. This is a pouring out of the Spirit, not a pouring out of wine. This is not new wine. This is new covenant. And the Apostle Peter uses the book of Joel. So the skeptics are accusing the Christians of being full of new wine. And by using Joel's prophecy, the fact that that one prophecy, the one sin that that prophecy mentions of all the possible sins is being drunk with new wine, Peter is simply doing what? He's repudiating that charge. We're standing with the prophet Joel against the sins of people. We're not committing those sins. We're standing against those sins. Now, Jewish people were used to reading their Bibles with a lot more attention than we do. I don't know if anybody caught it or not, but if I caught it, I'm sure somebody else did. And I just think that, and I believe Peter knew this, and I believe, certainly I know God knew it because he wrote the book of Joel and inspired the sermon there. I think it's very fascinating, this particular point. Now, turn to the book of Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And here is where it really gets interesting. And boy, I'm going to have to watch my time here. Joel is the clearest of the Old Testament prophets about God pouring out the Holy Spirit. And that's what Peter has to explain. That's what he's doing. This isn't drunkenness. This is a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are other passages that deal with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But Joel is, without a shadow of a doubt, the clearest. And so go with me to Joel and chapter 2 and verse 28. And this is the passage that Peter quotes. And it's important for us to know, did he use it legitimately or illegitimately? And in verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward. That's what the Hebrew text reads. The King James has caught that very clearly. And Peter changes this, and you'll see that I have it underlined. The part in Acts that's underlined and the part in Joel is underlined. Peter changes afterwards to what? Last days. Now he made that change. Septuagint doesn't make that change. Peter made that change himself. Now obviously Peter was doing that for a reason. Either he was saying, this is now the last days because the Messiah is come. And he's initiated the last days, which is a New Testament truth, right? We see that many, many times. He could have been saying that. Many think he's saying that. Or he could have been saying something else. But I just want to remark that, and let's read the rest of this and I'll come back. And it'll come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon my servants and all my handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now notice, in Joel, God is the one pouring out the spirit. In the book of Acts, Jesus is the one pouring out the spirit. You can do the theological math on that, right? Do your theological algebra on that. If God pours out the spirit in the Old Testament and Jesus pours out the spirit in the New Testament, the theological algebra is what? Jesus is God. And I'll show wonders in heavens and the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it'll come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now I want you to notice the context of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the book of Joel. Context is everything, right? The context of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit by God in the book of Joel is in reference to the end of history and the battle of Armageddon. At the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's just context. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, keep reading. For behold, chapter 3, in those days, in the days in which I pour out my spirit, and in that time when I pour out my spirit, when I'll bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will judge them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations and parted and divided my land, just like the U.S. and everybody else is doing today. And so God says, I'm going to judge the nations and I'm going to bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And one thing I'm upset with them, they've been dividing up the Holy Land. They've been thinking they could part it up as they see fit. And he goes on I'm not going to read all of chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say I'm strong, assemble yourselves, come all ye nations, gather yourselves together round about, cause your mighty ones to come down, let the nations be awakened, come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, there I'll sit to judge all nations round about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and the moon will be darkened. The stars will withhold their shining, and the Lord will roar out of Zion. Now, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth will shake, and the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, the holy mountain, and that shall Jerusalem be holy, and there'll no more strangers pass through anymore. The context is what? The context is the battle of Armageddon and the second coming of God to dwell among his people. That's simple context. That the Holy Spirit will be poured out the time the Jews are regathered at the end of history, and he's poured out upon them and upon all flesh, and then the battle of Armageddon comes. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. I could go to many other passages. I got several written down. Old Testament is filled with references to a work of the Holy Spirit among the Jewish people at the end of history. Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 31, clear references to the Holy Spirit at the end of history. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour upon the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications. And they'll look on me whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. There is God pouring out the Holy Spirit again, and pouring out the Holy Spirit for the purpose of what? Bringing a sinful nation to repentance and faith. Because people don't repent on their own. Apart from the work of the Spirit of God, people remain in impenitence. Right? Unless, and here it's the Spirit of grace in supplications. So the Holy Spirit, working in grace, begins to cause people to call on God. That's supplication. And brings them to mourning. Like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he's got a burden on his back. Right? And there's a lot of other people didn't have the burden on their back. You know why? They weren't under conviction of sin, right? So the whole point of this whole verse is that as a result of the pouring out of the Spirit of God, repentance is going to be taking place among Jewish people. And now the big question is, when does this happen? Context, Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 12, verse 2, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all peoples round about. They'll be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. You know all the rest of it. So, that's just the background for what we're saying. We could say more. I don't have time to say more. Now, let's go back to Acts now. Chapter 2. Now, from what I've just said, it's pretty clear in Zechariah, and it's pretty clear in Joel, that this pouring out is in connection with the events of the Battle of Armageddon at the end of history and the conversion of the Jewish nation at that time. So how can Peter use that prophecy for what happens at the day of Pentecost? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? To me, that's a very important question. The question is, how did Peter use this end time event prophecy to apply to the day of Pentecost? There's a lot of discussion on this. There's a lot of difference of opinion on this. There's tons of things being that have been written on this. I've sifted through an awful lot of material from a lot of Bible teachers on this particular issue. Let's go back to the questions. And I think, again, context helps us. If you want to sift through theological disputation, if you want to sift through what's going on and try to get a handle on something, go back to the context. It'll tell you more than any article or commentary. Verse 12. What means this? What means this? Verse 13. This is drunkenness. Verse 16. This is that. Are you with me? The original question. What means this? The first answer, others mocking, these men are full of new wine. This is drunkenness. Peter's answer is, verse 16, but these are not drunk, verse 15, but this is that. And then in verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, what you see and hear. Now, I believe we have to put ourselves back into that situation, and if we do that, we'll know what's going on. And the key phrase, I believe, is, this is that. Dr. Thomas Ice has written on this, and he said, this is the language of comparison, not fulfillment. This is that. This isn't drunkenness. This is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And you know about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit because your own Bible tells you about it in the book of Joel. This is that. And he said, Peter changes the phrase after this in Joel 2:28 to in the last days, underscoring the fact that his citation of the Joel passage was not being fulfilled in his day, but must await the future time of the tribulation. Peter's point emphasizes similarity. with the future outpouring at the end of history and the outpouring at his day. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a Jewish Christian with a PhD in Semitics, has written this. Joel was speaking of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the whole Jewish nation in the last days, while Acts 2 speaks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the 12 apostles, or at most the 120 in the upper room. Acts 2 neither changes or reinterprets Joel 2, nor does it deny that Joel 2 will have a literal fulfillment when the Holy Spirit will be poured out on the whole nation of Israel. It is simply applying it to a New Testament event because of one point of similarity. In Joel, the Spirit is poured out, resulting in the unusual manifestation of prophetic dreams and visions. In Acts, the Spirit is poured out, resulting in the unusual manifestation of speaking in tongues. I think that that is the best way of looking at it. It's true that the first coming of Christ, the last days get started. But I think when Peter says, puts the thing, the last days, I think he's saying, I'm not saying that we're in the battle of Armageddon. I'm not saying we're at the end of history. I'm simply saying this isn't drunkenness. This is a pouring out of the Spirit. And you know about that because your own Bible tells you about the pouring out of the Spirit. None of the other stuff really happened at Pentecost, right? The moon didn't turn to blood. None of these other things happened. And those are end time events. And so I believe Peter's using Joel here, not so much in as exposition, but as illustration. He's answering a specific charge. This is drunkenness. And he's saying this isn't drunkenness. We're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. This is a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We're here to call the nation to repentance because of national sin. We're against drunkenness as much as Joel was. Now, as we look at this, I believe that he was totally legitimate in using Scripture the way he did. He didn't say this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, either figuratively or literally. He didn't say that. He simply said this is the same kind of thing the prophet Joel was talking about. Now, that's how I believe we should look at that particular section of Scripture. Now, time's almost up. So when Peter answers the objections, then he proclaims Christ as risen whom they've murdered. And he calls the nation to repentance for that murder. And so he says, and we're gonna emphasize this as we move on in verse 38, repent. You murdered your Messiah. Change your mind about who he is and what you've done. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit that we're enjoying is not a work that's limited to the 120 of us here. Joel mentioned that whoever would call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel mentioned that there would be a remnant that could come, even if the rest didn't come. So you repent. Even if nobody else does. Save yourself from this wicked generation. Now, when I examine that, and I think through it, and I look at all the alternatives, I have to say, Peter, when it comes to Joel, you knew your Bible real well. You were able to pull out the right scripture at the right time and answer that objection and in a perfect way for that occasion to set up your sermon. His prepared remarks, as you heard me say before, really begin in verse 22 when he announces the resurrection. He was prepared to speak on Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. But when the objection came in, the book of Joel was used, I believe, legitimately and properly. Now, next time, Lord willing, we'll look at Psalm 16. And that is really critical. In Psalm 110. And Peter gave a fresh exposition of those Psalms. But the big question is, was it a correct exposition of those Psalms? And I believe that it's very clear that it was. It was not against the context or the theological background. In fact, it was an opening up of those Psalms in a way that no one had ever heard before. There have been scholars that have tried to address the idea of the anti-missionary Jewish rabbis who say Christians misuse the scripture. And if you compare the rabbinic use of scripture and the Christian use of scripture, the Christians are actually more conservative and honest with the text than the rabbis. It's amazing. And the early Christians were extremely careful. And they learned that from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, next time, we'll pick it up with Peter's exposition of Psalm 16, proving the resurrection, not from the empty tomb in itself, not from just the fact that we saw him. But your own Bible says that God will raise the Messiah from the dead. That's a very powerful, powerful thing. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at this morning. And Lord, the last analysis, it's not what we think or what somebody else thinks or what we say that matters. It's what does the Bible say? That's an anchor in the midst of doubt and disputation. We know there are many that give different interpretations of why things are the way they are. But we can cut through all that with the Holy Scriptures. It's not what this group or this church or this person says or doesn't say. It's what does the Bible say? And there we have some clear guidance and clear, unambiguous statements of fact in a world swirling with deception and lies. So, Father, use your word in our lives as we come forth and as we think about our own Christian faith, we think about the basis of that faith, the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. We thank you that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.